Let me ask you to turn in the scriptures tonight to Revelation chapter 4. This is found on page 1228 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight to this chapter of Your sacred scripture, and as we come in humble faith, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would open eyes, that we would see what John saw, and that our hearts would be moved, even as John was moved. Grant us insight, understanding, and a sense of Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to a very significant turning point in the book of Revelation. The risen Christ has revealed Himself to His servant John and has dictated seven letters to seven churches. Judgment always begins with the household of faith. And so Jesus has confronted His church in their sin, and He has called His people to repentance. The Redeemer will not turn a blind eye to the sins of Christians, nor will He give us a pass just because we are His people. He is an impartial judge, and He must hold His people to a standard lest He be unjust. Well, that having been accomplished, Jesus will now turn to judge the enemies of His kingdom. The apostate Jews first, then the idolatrous Romans, and eventually the great enemy, Satan himself. But there is another sense in which this book changes here at chapter 4. It shifts literarily. Up until this point, we've been dealing mostly with epistles, letters from Jesus to his churches. But starting here, we encounter what is typically termed apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature was very popular among Jewish writers from about the year 200 BC until the year 200 AD. There were numerous features that set apocalyptic literature apart. Some of them are reflected in the book of Revelation, others are absent. Well, among those literary aspects that are found in Revelation are the following. First of all, apocalyptic literature was very future-oriented. And oftentimes, these writings would portray some future cataclysmic event. Another aspect of this literature was that it was highly imitative. They would borrow heavily from similar writings, just as John borrows freely from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, and from other Old Testament prophets. This apocalyptic literary style also tended to rely quite heavily on symbolism, including numerology. Now, as we read through the book of Revelation, we find numbers, 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 and they are significant numbers. We find sevens, we find tens, we find twelves, we find fours, and these numbers all have their place and importance. But perhaps the most interesting aspect of this literary style is its employment of mixed metaphors. And these metaphors are sometimes wildly incongruous. The lion is a lamb. How can that be? How can they be both at the same time? Now, some have asked, why does John use these jumbled metaphors? I think D.A. Carson's explanation is best. He says that this is God's way to use human language to convey the inconceivable and to describe the indescribable. These are not things that you can write down or draw or picture even in your mind because they're so fantastical. And the reason that they've got this fantastic aspect is because the realities themselves are beyond our understanding. And so this is done in an attempt to give us a sense of wonder and awe over the glories of the heavenly things. So let's now take a trip together, a trip to heaven. I want you to come up and see with me what our Lord Jesus will show us. As we consider this chapter, chapter 4 tonight, I want to first look at the scene in heaven. Then we want to pay attention to the worship of heaven, and we'll close with the purposes of this heavenly vision. Well, after John had written all that Jesus had said to the churches in Asia Minor, John looked and he saw something he hadn't previously noticed. It was a door. But this was no ordinary door. It was a door standing open in heaven. And through this open door was another dimension, another reality, a sphere which is not ordinarily accessible to the men of earth. This is a door into the very throne room of God. Even more surprising, John hears that same voice that he had initially heard back in chapter 1. And this voice is now trumpeting a message to him. Come up here, it says, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Well, before John knew it, he was taken up in the Spirit, and he was whisked through the door into heaven itself. As John stands blinking in the bright brilliance of heaven, one thing quickly comes into focus. There in heaven stood a throne. This throne is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. It appears over 40 times in the entire book of Revelation. Clearly, the throne is a central item in heaven, and it's a central message in John's prophecy. Well, why a throne, you wonder? A throne is where a king sits in order to rule and to reign. And a throne is where a judge sits to issue judgments. This heavenly throne is set for both of these purposes. It is set to rule, and it is set to judge. Not only does John see the throne, but more importantly, he sees one seated on the throne. Now, in attempting to describe the king upon his throne, John uses fantastic phrases to capture the awe and the wonder of the just judge. John says that he is like a jasper stone and like a sardius in appearance. There is a rainbow surrounding the throne. It looks like an emerald in appearance. Clearly, the light of the glory of God is shining forth from the throne, and it is reflecting a range of splendid color whose vibrancy can only be compared to that of a precious jewel. Have you ever taken time to gaze into a fine diamond? And as you watch it, and as you turn it, you see the blaze of colors and the dazzling lights that seem to jump out at you from the diamond. It's almost as if the diamond is alive with light and color. This is what John sees as he looks at the throne. It's a dazzling display of beauty and color and light and glory. And he is grasping at ways to describe the radiance that is shining forth from the throne. He describes it in verse 5 in different languages. He describes it as flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. Now, this reminds us of what happened atop Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law. God came down amidst lightning, thunder, darkness, thick clouds, and the blaring sound of a trumpet. God, in his glory, stuns human senses, and it is almost impossible to capture it in words. Also visible to John was a lamp burning before the throne. This fire represents the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. And so there with him who sits upon the throne is the light of the Spirit shining forth, burning brightly before the throne. There is also before the throne a sea that is like glass, like crystal. surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated upon these other thrones, these 24 thrones, were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. Various attempts have been made to identify these 24 elders. It's my opinion that an exact identification is simply impossible. The text describes them simply and purely as elders. This is what one writer has called the presbytery of heaven. But I think the number 24 is so significant that we cannot overlook it. And so I think we can say that here we have these elders representing the church of the Old Covenant, the 12 patriarchs, and the church of the New Covenant, the 12 apostles. And so it's as if the whole church is surrounding the throne in the form of her representatives. These elders stand for the church in its fullness over the ages. But even more stunning than the 24 elders are these four living creatures. And this is drawn almost exactly from Ezekiel's prophecy. Between the throne and the 24 elders are these four creatures. One is like a lion. Another is like a young bull. The third has the face of a man. And the fourth is like a flying eagle. These four creatures each have six wings and are covered with eyes around and within. In constant motion, they never cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." They are always giving glory and honor and thanks and praise to Him who is seated on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Now as you step back and as you take in this scene, as you stand there and you look at this glorious, glorious place with all of the light and beauty, with all of the sounds, doesn't it grab your heart? Isn't this something that shakes you and fills you with a sense of awe and wonder? There's always a temptation in passages like these to say, we're going to go through syllable by syllable and we're going to dissect everything with a sense of analytical precision, as if we are scientists putting this vision under a microscope. But I don't think that's what John experienced, and I don't think that's what Jesus wants you to experience as you read this. There is a sense in which as we read this and as we think about this glorious vision, it should wash over us a sense of God's great glory, and our heart should be lifted to heaven in exaltation, where we should stand gaping in wonder and love and praise and say, "This is grand. This is glorious. This is like nothing I've ever seen here on earth." As we live our lives here below, we are crawling around the surface of this world, dealing with sin and all of its consequences. Evil surrounds us. This is a world of darkness. This is a world of tears and of woe, of suffering. And you're caught up to the glory of heaven. And you see the throne and it's radiating the light. And you look at it and say, it's like a dazzling jewel. And you see those 24 elders and you say, who are these? And these creatures, what can you make of these fantastic creatures? And your heart just thrills to see this. And you say, ah, 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 I'm speechless. I'm speechless over these things. A vision of heaven should capture our imaginations and set our imaginations on fire. Because he wants us to see it. This is not the precise, exact detail. This is drama. This is heavenly glory artistically presented to have that emotional and spiritual impact to set our hearts to soar in glory. To rise above this wicked world in which we live and to realize that's where my citizenship is. That's where I belong. That's where my heart yearns to be every day. I know I've got to be here. I know I've got to fulfill my calling and do my duty and love my family and be a good citizen and all that stuff. I know this world is necessary, but I want to be there in that glorious place with that glorious God and all of those creatures that amaze me. Now, as we become acclimated with the amazing sights and sounds of heaven, I think we have to notice the chief activity that is going on in this glorious place. And that chief activity is worship. Here we find the purest and the truest worship that has ever been offered. A worship which is untainted by human sin. A worship which is untouched by human depravity. I can almost guarantee that there's someone in this room that is thinking about work tomorrow. There might be someone else in this room who is thinking about a football game they saw recently. Maybe others are dealing with some frustration in their home and they're just thinking about that. Maybe a few are thinking, how long is he going to preach tonight? When am I going to get out of here? I'm getting kind of hungry. You know, even our best worship services, even our most holy times are tainted with sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil attack us in worship, especially because they want us to be distracted from what we're here to do. But in heaven, there is no sin. And the worship there is not touched by the fall. It's not distracted. It's not wrong in any sense. It's not out of balance. It's wonderful worship. It's perfect, pure worship. It's both balanced and it is focused. It's a worship that should really serve as the pattern for all of our earthly worship. Well, let me specifically highlight several aspects of this heavenly worship. And first, I would suggest to you that it is focused exclusively upon the Lord God, the Almighty. This is God-centered worship. Now, I think you can even see this in kind of the architectural layout that John sees. On the outer ring, there are 24 thrones with 24 elders, and they are surrounding. They are kind of the outer circle. And then inside of that outer circle are these four living creatures. And there are the seven spirits of God burning as lamps, and there is the sea. But what is it that's at the very center of the circle? It's not human emotion or experience. It's not my worship experience right now. It's nothing human at all. It's God upon His throne. It's God in His glory. He is the centerpiece. He is the focal point of worship. And so worship that is true worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. And here is the big problem with so much going on in evangelicalism today. Worship in many churches has become focused on the worshiper and the worshiper's experience, his emotions. Did he feel like he worshiped? But true worship focuses upon God in His glory, God in His power. If we are to offer true worship, it must be God-centered and God-focused and God-oriented. Notice then the content of their worship. They praise God for His attributes. Holy, 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 they ever cry. What are they doing? They're celebrating God's holiness. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. They are praising Him for His omnipotent power. He is, and He was, and He is to come. He is a God who never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and always. And so you see, as true worship focuses upon God, the glorious King, it sees His attributes, and it praises Him according to those attributes. If we are going to worship aright, we must pay careful attention to what God is like. We need to notice those qualities and those characteristics which make God God and set Him apart from all His creatures. We want no generic deities. We do not care for some bland, innocuous, higher power. Give us the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself on the pages of His Word. Give us God as God, not some cheap imitation or phony substitute. The worship of heaven also emphasizes God's great works, especially His works of creation and providence. Did you hear what the elders were singing? For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. It's good for us, in our worship, to meditate upon God's creative genius, to praise Him for the elephant, the giraffe, the spider, and the ant. To lift Him up and exalt Him for mountains and rivers and valleys, for plains. To praise Him for the weather and how the cycle of water sustains life in this world. You see, the more we study God's creation and the more we see His fingerprints, the more it should fuel our praise to say, Oh Lord God, You created this world. In all of its glory and splendor and variety, You made these things, and by Your will they exist and have their being, because You are the Creator. This is one reason that we simply cannot give over to the evolutionists and say, okay, you win. If evolution is right, and creation, as it's recorded in the Bible, is wrong, it is going to strip our worship of one of the great praises of God. These elders in heaven are not evolutionists. They know God is the Creator. They are not denying His creative power. They worship Him for His creative work. And so in addition to praising Him for His attributes, they praise Him for His works. We can also observe from this scene in heaven that true worship always has a corporate aspect to it. In this chapter, you do not see the four living creatures each creeping off to their own separate corner to have their own individual time. But the four of them together with the 24 elders join as a body of worshipers to all ascribe glory, honor, and power and praise to God. They come as a group and they all affirm, "You are worthy." They do not say, "You are my Lord and my God," but they cry out, "You are our Lord and our God." The plural pronoun. Now, I have nothing against private personal times of worship. I want to see you do that. I have nothing against family worship. I'm a big proponent of family worship. But there is nothing so heavenly as when God's people meet together in corporate worship. When we gather together to join our voices as one and to praise our Creator for His great qualities and His wonderful works, we are actually joining our voices with the heavenly voices, and we are praising God as the great corporate body of Christ. We need to appreciate the times of corporate worship when God is praised in the great assembly. Lastly, it's obvious from this passage that heavenly worship is constant, it's uninterrupted, and it is spontaneous. The four living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And as they are giving their worship to the Lord their God, their enthusiasm infects the 24 elders, and the 24 elders rise from their thrones. They take their crowns off and they throw them down and they fall flat on their faces, and together they are worshiping. I would suggest to you that having a clear vision of the glory of God will produce an irrepressible desire to worship. If in God's wonderful providence the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear bodily right here tonight in His glory, if He were to be suddenly standing right there on that spot, you know what you would do? You would fall on your faces and you would cry out to His glory and praise. And so when we catch a vision of the glory of God, it will move us to worship Him from our hearts, not just simply in a cold, formal, go-through-the-motions sort of way, but in a sense of saying, "There's nothing I can do but worship Him. I must worship Him." And we fall before Him and we praise Him. Well, in closing, let me direct your attention to the question of purpose tonight. Why is this heavenly vision given, especially at this point in the book of Revelation? Well, for John and for the first century audience, I think the purposes are threefold. I want you to remember that these saints were suffering under the tyranny of a Roman government that was idolatrous. Worship of the emperor was required if you were to be a good citizen and if you were to do commerce in that ancient world. These Christians also faced fierce opposition from the Jews, the so-called synagogue of Satan. The Jews hated Christians, and they did everything in their power to oppose them. And of course, the devil hated these believers, and he was trying to discourage them in any way he knew how. So these were very hard-pressed Christians. These are people who are hanging on by their fingernails, people who are living in a very dangerous environment. these Christians needed to know three things. And I believe this vision begins to answer their three needs. First of all, they needed to know that God would judge all of his and all of their enemies. This is what you might call the punitive purpose. God, from his heavenly throne, saw the apostate Jews, the idolatrous Romans, and what they were doing to his church. He knew the tricks of Satan and his schemes against the bride. And he reminds his people that he sits upon a throne in heaven and he sits for judgments. Remember what John saw as he came into heaven. What's the first thing? A throne. A throne of judgment. A throne of justice. A throne that would punish the enemies of God's kingdom. And God's people needed to know that. They needed to know the apostate Jews and the idolatrous Romans would not get away with it. And when they touched the church, they touched the apple of God's eye. And he was jealous for his people. He would punish. Secondly, they needed to be reminded of the redemptive purpose. That he who sits upon the throne was able to save them. That he would come to their rescue. They were not abandoned. They were not forgotten. The throne of heaven would remember them and would come to their aid in due time. Finally, there was the worship purpose. I think when things are going hard for Christians, whether it be in the first century or in any other century, the last thing on our minds is worship. We may even feel that we don't have much to worship about because times are so tough. And yet God is reminding them that in the midst of even the hardest circumstances, worship is always good and right and wise. It's always proper to give God glory, honor, praise, and power because he created all things. And by their will, by his will, they exist. He is telling them, I am still worthy of your worship, though your situation may be stressful. I think those three purposes come home to us tonight, and they serve us well. Do they not? I found this week to be rather disconcerting. As I look at our country, I am filled with dread and anxiety, not just because of politicians, but because of the current of our culture and where it seems to be headed. We are a country in chaos and in crisis. And we are ripe for judgment, and we seem blind to that fact. God may spare us. He is merciful. But if he were to visit this land with judgment, it would be well deserved and even long overdue. And in the face of these apprehensions, in the face of the concerns we may have, for our culture, for our society, for our nation, and where everything seems to be going, we need to remember that God is still on the throne. Things in Washington changed Wednesday morning, but they did not change one bit in heaven. God still reigns. And as the sovereign Lord and King of heaven, he is not going to be voted out of office. There will be no recount. He will not be impeached. He will reign, and he will do his sovereign will. And he will punish his enemies. No matter how proud and how strong and how confident those enemies may be at times, God holds them in derision, and he will punish them in his own way at his own time. And as we see this country go forward, and as we see things unfold in the months and days and years ahead, we need to hold on to this fact. God still hates evil, and he will punish his enemies. They will not get away with it. And we should not be fooled. We also need to remember that no matter how bad things get here below, he is still able to save. He will still protect his people when they are faithful to him. And when they turn to him in their distress, and when they cry to him, he hears those cries and he sends aid to them. So no matter how things play out, no matter how dark things become, God is still the Redeemer of his people, and he can still rescue us. And how we need to be reminded in the midst of our times that true God-centered worship is still the right thing to do. On the one hand, this world, this culture may be incredibly discouraging and depressing to us. On the other hand, we see many, many Christian churches who have given up and gone off into weird directions. It is still right, even if we are the last church on the planet to do it, it is still right for us to worship God acceptably with reverence and in awe according to his word. Now, of course, we're not the last church. Praise God, we're not the last church. But even if we were, even if the whole world lined up to picket Grace Church and to protest us, we would still be right to worship in the heavenly fashion. And so these purposes that were given to those first century Christians that were struggling, who were stretched to the breaking point, come to us tonight in comfort and in hope. And it says to us, God is still God. He still hates his enemies and will judge them. He still loves his people and will rescue them. Keep worshiping. Keep praising. Keep giving him the glory and the honor which is due to the Creator. Let's pray. Father, you who sit upon the throne in your glory and splendor and beauty, O radiant King, we worship and praise you. Fill our hearts with a holy confidence in your power to judge and to save, that our praises might be according to your glorious revelation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.